This morning's reading is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, starting at chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this with your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.
Well, do keep that passage open. We're looking today at the evidence of authentic Christianity. So let's pray that God will make his word live to us. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word to show us how you think and how you want us to think. Lord, please help make this book come alive to us in our generation. Amen. You sell your car to a Christian in the church. He's paying by installments, and after two payments, he stops paying. He's either got problems with the car or perhaps run out of money. What do you do? What principles should you follow? Now, it's not that uncommon a problem, actually. Now, at first sight, this section in 1 Corinthians gives the answer. But as we're going to see, the book of 1 Corinthians is addressing a much bigger problem. Paul is discussing what characteristics an authentic Christian should have. And I think it would be profitable for us to look at the whole before going back to this short section. You see, there is today a lot of false evidence about what is an authentic Christian. Clearly, leadership, fame, popularity are not good criteria. The real test is how people live. They may be captivating speakers, but do they walk the talk? I know someone who is involved here who is absolutely captivated by Todd Bentley. Do you remember the revivalist preacher in Florida, 2008? At the same time as he was doing this very enthusiastic healing business, he was having an adulterous affair at the same time. His heart was black. He's gave up. Even Benny Hinn, who, when we go to Africa, is one of the most influential of American healers. Massive. You know, he's got many mansions. He's got his own private jets, $35 million each. Staggering business. But hear about his affair last year with Paula White? It's devastating that outwardly we can be very impressive, But it's what I live that Paul is saying that raises the answer as to what is authentic Christianity. So in 1 Corinthians, this is what the whole book's about. He's writing to a church that was terribly confused about these sort of outward manifestations, about these influential leaders, and frankly, what authentic Christianity consisted of. Last week I was visiting another church, and one lady came up to me, and she kept saying, you know, I was slain in the spirit. And since then, she's had a gift. A student in a university said very much the same thing to me 2 weeks ago. But although slaying people in the spirit wasn't practiced by Jesus, it wasn't one of the things that the apostles did. It comes from the ancient mystical religions. That such people think that because they've had an experience, the same sort of experience as Mesmer used to do in his theatre productions in France about 1800, people would be wiped away. The ancient Kundalini tradition in Hinduism, it's identical. It's worth looking at the videos. But Paul is saying these experiences are not what makes a person an authentic Christian. For others, the experience that proves they're authentic Christians is that they can make strange noises. Now, I'm being very clear about the use of the word, because please don't use the word speaking in tongues. Because in the Bible, speaking in tongues is very specific. People speak a language that is a real language that foreigners can understand, and they present the gospel to these people. That's what the book of Acts is about. How we long to feel important there. We just want something to make us feel that different, that special. It's something innate in us. You know, Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, not a Christian, he said this: to be human is to long to be God. Or if you prefer it, humanity is fundamentally a desire to be God. We want to be special, to stand out. Now, of course we want to be special. And yes, the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who makes us feel special. He gives us that real significance. He gives us the assurance that we are children of God and members of God's kingdom. The question is, what are the key features that mark out a person has the Holy Spirit? So, if that's false evidence, if you're using the back of the notes to follow, true evidence, well, that's what this book of Corinthians is about. The simple answer is, we begin to live like the Lord Jesus. Our inner concerns to be holy are fundamental. It's not show. It's what goes on in the heart. We want to live loving, godly, Christ-like lives. Honest lives. And this matters more than anything, more than life itself, more than success. It's a great temptation for church leaders to put success at the top. No, godliness is the mark of the Spirit. I don't know if you've heard this week about the Apostrophe Society. Have you heard this? It's been in the news. Waterstones want to change their title and leave out the apostrophe at the end. It has got a significance. You see, a Christian says, we want to be gods, apostrophe S. But it's the opposite of we want to be gods. See, Paul's emphasis is that it isn't the spectacular, impressive gifts that prove we're spirit-filled. It's our love for the Lord Jesus and the effect that this devotion has on the way we live, and especially on how we live with each other. Will you just flick over to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2? Here Paul contrasts the features of the Corinthian leaders, tongues, proclamation, personality, insight, and even a confident faith with what really matters. Look at 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, of proclamation, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Goes on and mentions generosity, idealism. These are worth nothing if I'm not becoming like Jesus, loving and caring as he was. Let's flick back to 1 Corinthians 6. Last week, Chris explained 1 Corinthians 5 to us. Immorality, which remember, is a symptom of godlessness. Look at 5 verse 8. Sincerity and truth are the marks of an authentic Christian. See, real spirituality is demonstrated by the way we live our private lives. We put pleasing Jesus above our sexual drives. God put them into all of us. But he gave us marriage to satisfy them. Now, if people are living in a way that blatantly dishonors Jesus, we as a community have got to do all we can to draw them back, to help them to repent. But sexual sin is repugnant to God. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 6, we've got another reminder about what an authentic Christian is. It concerns, again, how we relate to others in the church. Frankly, we've all seen the disasters, I'm sure, that come about when some Christians just get up each other's noses. The relationship goes pear-shaped, and they start talking about the fault of the other person. And, of course, the other person defends themselves, and everything gets polarized, and churches divide. The evil in other people is highlighted. And unless something radical is done, it just gets worse and worse. Now, this is what was happening in Corinth. They were going to court even. They're so far from Christ. And it was their interest that mattered. These were the people who were collecting spiritual gifts to try and show they're authentic. But they're not loving. They wanted to get their rights by suing other Christians. Just imagine the tension this would cause. People taking sides, divisions, eventually splits. It's almost inevitable. And just to show that this is what 1 Corinthians is about, flick back to chapter 1, verse 10. The beginning of it. Their splits were occurring already in Corinth. And Paul urges them, for the sake of Christ, to be united in mind and thought. Look at verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. See, different camps in the church. Utterly repugnant. Is Christ divided? These camps? No. We're here to live for Christ and to show him. That's authentic Christianity. Now, as we know, suing is becoming endemic in the Western world. Children sue their parents. Students sue teachers. Wives sue to their husbands even. And it's not limited to non-Christians. Churches sue each other. They sue their pastors. Pastors sue the churches. Do you hear the news this morning? The Dean of St. Albans is suing the Church of England. You know, he's in a homosexual relationship, but he's insisting that he's got to be made a bishop. And he's suing the church. Everyone is demanding what they see as their rights. Society's frankly gone mad. Lawyers get rich and society suffers. Churches suffer. Now, I don't know if you know, in Corinth, legal hearings were a form of public entertainment. The courts were held in the public square, in the agora. Now, any dispute would first go before a court known as the 40. And the 40 would, very sensibly, pick a public arbiter to try and settle the dispute. Of course, the arbiter could be bribed. But anyway, if agreement wasn't reached, then there'd be a public trial. If it's a relatively small amount of money involved, less than about £750, then the jury would consist of 201 citizens, all over 30. If larger amounts, 401 citizens would sit as the jury. In some cases, they had over 6,000 jurors. This was public entertainment. This was great fun. Everything's so public. No wonder, Paul says, please, for the sake of Christ, settle your disputes in-house. Don't the press and the TV, they love it when a Christian goes wrong. It'll hit the headlines every time. The scandal of sexual abuse, whether it's in Roman Catholic priests or whether it's in these American healing churches where it's rife, it affects all of us. It happens in local churches. It's devastating. And Paul tries to help the Christians understand this big picture. And here he asks 8 questions in these 8 verses. He tries to help them to see that it's the glory of God, Christ's reputation, that is more important than anything else. Hence, if at all possible, get these disputes resolved within the confines of the church. We are to be holy people. Look at question 1, it's in verse 1. It stresses the importance of honesty and integrity. Christians should have this. So Paul's asks, why go out to ungodly people to be judged? He puts it very strongly. The first word in the Greek is dare. How dare you do this? Going to ungodly people. You know, the Jewish people seldom went to court. They had their own system of justice established, you remember, when Moses and the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness. And Jethro, his father-in-law, said, look, it's not sensible for you to hear all the cases. Set up a system. And he did. Over succeeding centuries, this system got refined. Levites and heads of families became the judges. And later the Sanhedrin, remember the 70? They became the supreme court of justice. But Jews believed that taking disputes to public courts was a blasphemy against God's law. Now, what's the next question? Don't you know that you are saints? Don't you realize who you are? He reminds the church that they're God's holy ones. How can there be these problems? Christians are to think as Jesus thinks, and the questions go on. He reminds them that saints are going to rule the world. So how foolish to go before the judges, who are not Christians, that you, in fact, are going to be judging. Do you see the argument? In the Old and New Testament, we're taught that believers one day will rule with Christ. And that means judging. Do you remember what Jesus said, Matthew 19:28? I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If that's so, Paul's saying, look, start practicing now. So, in internal disputes, he says, look, find an arbiter, an arbitrator. It doesn't have to be someone important, just someone who's honest, someone who's godly, just a saint. I suspect this is a bit of a dig against the Corinthian leadership. Look at verses 7 and 8. It very much chills people's pride. You see, the lawsuits had proved that Christ wasn't the purpose of their lives. They're defeated Christians. Do we all understand this? We're to make the gospel, Christ's reputation, our supreme concern. My Christian rights are not as important as my testimony. And that principle should affect a lot of what we do. If I care for Christ's reputation, there's someone very powerful who cares for me, the Lord Jesus. In the long run, my rights won't be significant because heaven is the goal. Tennyson wrote a poem, In Memoriam, and he said the same idea. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. Let's keep our eyes focused on eternity. Now, I think we need just to add a very little caveat here. There is a time to go to court. I've wrestled with this one, some of you know. In the book of Acts, Paul appeals four times to the legal system of his day when he'd been wrongfully treated, and he defended himself well against these unjust charges. In Romans 13, he reminds them that the legal authorities are God's, a God-given to uphold justice and punish evildoers. No, what is vital is that we manage our lives for Christ's glory. We mustn't take revenge. We mustn't be gossips. Take it on the cheek. Leave room for God's wrath. That's where justice is. In eternity, God's justice will put everything right. The point of life is to be accepted by God, to know that our black hearts have been wiped clean by the Lord Jesus because we've turned to him and trust him, and then live our lives as members of his kingdom, his society. Nothing compares to that. Yet, look at verse 9 and 10. Some people still go to sin. This is false. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? It comes as a great warning to us. Live for Christ. The proof of a saving faith, of an authentic faith, is how we live. How many Christians need to take note of these frightening, awesome verses. Do not be deceived, God says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We've been called to be a holy people. So we've got to flee from these things by living close to Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. The temptations will come flying at us, whether on TV, on the web. No, a close walk with Jesus, a deep involvement with him, praying, Lord, I want to be your representative. That'll keep us from falling into these things. God wants us to be saints, his holy people. Now,
instead of going to sin, we go to Christ. This is what's ideal. When we read a list like this, do you like me feel a bit bad? Because frankly, I don't think any of us can put our heads up and say, well, we don't think of these things. Look at verse 11. This is what some of you were. I'd love to talk to any smug-faced people in that church who thought that wasn't them. Same with us here. Surely it's all of us. Remember, Jesus defined adultery as lusting and murder as hating. But hopefully that is past. We get tempted. And maybe we'll succumb in little ways, but goes on. But you were washed. Isn't it wonderful the way Paul comes back to the gospel again and again? What a joy. Completely forgiven. Our sins washed away. Do you know this? Your sins have been forgiven because you belong to Jesus and you're following him. Set apart as God's children. Sanctified, made holy. We now live for Christ. Declared righteous. Do you know that? I was doing jury service a while ago, and we found a man not guilty of a very serious crime. You should have seen the glee, the relief, the gratefulness he was as he looked at us on the jury. It was wonderful. But so it should be with us. If we belong to Christ, if we know that we've been sanctified, made righteous, we're justified, declared innocent, because that's what it means, because Christ has taken the penalty we deserve, it'll have a remarkable effect on us. And do you notice that in verse 11 they're all past tense? When you turn to Christ, we were washed, completely forgiven, sins washed away, declared righteous. Oh, what love. What grace. No wonder we must live new lives as God's people. Verse 11. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do you see him there? He's saved us to be his people, his representatives. We don't have to be good people before we come to Christ. We come to him, warts and all. It's a great shame when people say, you know, I don't really think I'm ready to come to Christ. We'll never be ready. No, we come to him and he washes us. We come willing to change and ask him to put his Spirit into us, to live a new life, an authentic Christian life. And now we live out what Christ has made us. Do you know that quote by Martin Luther? We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Let me finish with a story. There's a little boy from a non-Christian home. He went to local Sunday school. He was sent, I think, because his parents found him so difficult. He was incredibly difficult. The teachers found him a complete pain. He looked a mess. He couldn't concentrate. He was a typical just William. In fact, they thought of asking him not to come anymore. He was so disruptive. But one week, when aged 10, this boy invited the Lord Jesus to be his saviour and to come into his life to change him to be like Jesus. And even at the age of 10, his life began to change. 3 weeks later, he came back, and hand in hand with a little girl. Around her neck was a note. We don't know what you've done for Johnny, but can you do the same for his little sister? You see, there is false evidence, showy evidence. True evidence of authentic Christian living,
of salvation is what Paul talks about in Corinthians. People will see that we're more concerned to please the Lord Jesus than anything else. Let's pray. Lord, please show us the Lord Jesus. As we prayed earlier, please may it be our priority to live as you want us to be faithful in our private lives, in our relationships with other people. Please help us to make pleasing the Lord Jesus our great priority. For Christ's sake, amen.